you have your Bibles, you can take your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. So good to sing the truths of the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, the security that we have in Him, and even in just light of the Christmas season. I don't know about you, but as we sing these songs, it's been encouraging to think about them in light of the gospel of Mark, in light of what we know about Christ and the greatness of who He is. It's been a huge encouragement. We're in Mark 14, and before we get going, I'll say again, this has been such a joy. We've got two weeks from today, we'll be finishing up the Gospel of Mark, which is crazy to think about. It's been such a great study. Next week, you want to be here. And next week, you want to make sure that if you've got friends who are just unfamiliar with Christianity or don't know what it is, that you bring them and get them to spend the night at your house Saturday night. Bring them because we're going to be looking at the cross next week. We'll be understanding from Mark 15, this everyone knows about the cross. Even irreligious people will rock a cross around their neck. But this next Sunday, we'll be looking at Mark 15 and what is the cross really about. But today we've got a sobering passage, a serious passage, as we see Christ at the end of His life, as there's injustice and wickedness done to Him. So let's go ahead and read. You want to? It's a long section. Read along, and we won't go back and read each verse. So read now, so that we could reference the verses later. But Mark chapter 14, verse 43 says, "Immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying Him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went to Him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed Him. They laid hands on Him and seized Him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left Him and fled. And a young man was following Him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed Him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put Him to death. They were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against Him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against Him, saying, 'We heard Him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But He kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning Him and saying to Him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said to him, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at Him and to blindfold Him and to beat Him with their fists and to say to Him, 'Prophesy.' And the others received Him with slaps in the face. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Nazarene.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But he again denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.' But he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And he began to weep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing us here to look at your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have now to examine Christ. Psalm 119:18, the psalmist prays, "Open my eyes so that I might behold wonderful things from your law." God, pray that you would help us in the midst of this tragic and terrible scene, a scene with injustice, a scene filled with the wickedness of men, that we would see the beauty of Christ. Lord, help us to understand this passage and how it relates to our day-to-day life. Help us to wonder at Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to take a look at the news outlets or read any sort of commentaries on society today, you would have all sorts of reasons that people put forth for the problems in our country. They would try to determine what is the biggest problem with our society. Right now, as you joked about earlier, E. coli, romaine lettuce. You need to watch out for it. There's other things. Maybe it's, you know, Capitol Hill that's the problem. Maybe it is politics that's the problem. Maybe it's just the culture. It's the millennials that are the problem. That's what's really going on. It's the young people. They don't work anymore. You've heard that. There's a lot of reasons people put forth as why we've got problems in our society. But biblically speaking, if you were to say, what's the biggest problem of mankind, it's a problem that's always existed and still exists today, it's that we have too high a view of ourselves. We really like us some us. We think that we're pretty awesome. We like to be right. In fact, we think that we're always right. We view ourselves as the experts in all things, as the standards that people shoot for. We typically think that we're the ones that have it all figured out. And so that's why we consider ourselves first and not others. That's why even the mistakes that we have, we try to minimize them or cover them up. So we won't say, "I've got an anger problem." We'll say, "Oh, I'm just passionate," right? We try to minimize our... We're actually taught by our cultures, to be self-promoters, right? So what's expected of you is to have some sort of social media platform where you tell everybody, like, here's what I'm doing and here's the fun that I'm having, and you're supposed to kind of make this the thing, your window to the world. That's not saying social media is necessarily evil, but it's taught, right? We can promote ourselves. Even with that, some of the social media stuff's gotten so crazy. There was a report released that a massive wildfire that happened in Arizona about a year ago that burned over 100,000 acres was started because of a gender reveal party gone awry. They were going to blow up the balloon to see if it was pink or blue. It was a boy, by the way. And they named him Blaze. No, just kidding. So, right, because it's, you know, you're trying to show off and do something crazy to show yourself. Even this past week, we had Giving Tuesday, because we need a reminder that we need to be generous, or at least a reminder that we need to once a year put off the idea that we are being generous by posting on social media, right? We are taught to be self-promoters. All commercials, if you watch, it's all towards taking care of yourself and watching out for number one. But the truth is, friends, like, the biggest problems that we have in life often have to do with the fact that we do love ourselves, that we are focused on us, right? The source of all our problems, whether it's your temper, or it's your laziness, or it's your lust, or it's your strained relationships, all come because your biggest focus is often yourself. That goes for me as well. What we often need is a reality check, a reminder of our own insignificance, to remember that life isn't about us. And that's why I love this passage, because this passage shows us that life isn't about us, that life isn't meant to be about it, that we are weak, that we are in need, but that Christ is glorious, and that Christ is worthy, and that Christ is beautiful. This passage is a reminder that man is flaky, sinister, and even as we'll read, cowardly. But Christ is magnificent and glorious and praiseworthy. He is the one in whom we want to focus on. So here we see in this passage, side by side, ugliness and beauty. We see the ugliness of humanity, the ugliness of the human race, and we see the incomparable worth of Jesus. This passage in here we see, we're going to see it's not just about Judas, it's not just about the disciples, it's not just about the priest, it's not about you and me. This passage is about Christ and how you and I should relate to him and think of him. It's amazing that Jesus at the end of his life would be treated like a criminal. And yet this has a bears huge weight on how we live our life today. You need this text. You do. You need this text for how you live at school, for how you live in private, for your own heart. You need this text to see how you would honor Christ. And this morning, what I want to do, my prayer, is that as we see the ugliness of mankind and the beauty of Christ, that you would be moved, that you would be motivated to earnestly live for Christ. Faithfully, boldly, zealously, that he would be your treasure and you'd stand for him. Let's take a look at this scene. I'm going to break this scene down. You're going to have two big points. If you're taking notes, there's 2 points. But each point has 3 sub-points. So there's like 6 baby points. If you're like one of those that wants to map out every sermon, that's good. So think like point 1, 1, 2, 3, point 2, 1, 2, 3. Each point's roughly 4 hours. So we'll get there about the time that Abby and Libby are supposed to get baptized tonight. We'll just all go over. No, I'm just kidding. So we'll move through. So 2 points that I want you to see in this passage. Number one, I want you to see the ugliness of mankind. The ugliness of mankind. Now we know Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." And I think it is funny, if you ask people like, you know, are you a perfect person? Most people would say no. Right? Most people would say, like, no, I've got my faults and so does everyone else. I get it. We all fall short. We'd agree with that. Most people would agree with that. But here in this text, we really see the corrupt nature of the human heart. We see how far that we fall short. Christ in Mark, as we've been reading this gospel, the aim of what we've been seeing is that we would place our faith in Jesus. If you're wondering, like, what is this Bible all about? If you're new with us, the aim of this book so far, as we're in chapter 14 now, the aim has been that you would place your entire trust of your whole life in Jesus Christ. They see the greatness of who he is, and you put your hope in him. And that this faith would be an undivided loyalty. You're saying it's all about him, not just partially, not just kind of testing Christ, adding a little bit of Jesus to my life, but that you would entrust your whole life to him. And what we've seen in this passage, in this amazing book so far, is that Christ is incredible. He's indescribably glorious and powerful. I mean, you remember all the way back in chapter 5, there's a storm and the water's coming over the sides of the boat. And Jesus, with a word, says, "Hush," right? There's this demon-possessed man that comes and storms them as they get to shore. And they're all freaked out by this guy. And Jesus, with a word, cast out the demons within him, and they find the man calm and subdued. We see him create food out of nothing. We see him heal disease. We see him raise the dead. Jesus is powerful. And he's like, you're reading this, you're like, man, this is someone I want to follow. This is someone I could actually trust. And yet, we see unfaithfulness. We see rejection. We see ugliness. We see it in 3 examples. 3 examples of the ugliness of man and how they relate to Christ. You might say, you know, is man evil? You know, most people might agree with that, but they don't understand why they should agree with that. You know, man is not evil because we're unkind or because the divorce rate is high or because we're polluting the planet or anything like that. Man is evil because of how they treat Jesus Christ and how they respond to him. And we see 3 examples here. The first one being is that we see Christ betrayed by Judas. Betrayed by Judas. Now, it is interesting. Judas does not get a lot of airtime throughout the Gospel of Mark. Usually, like, you say the word Judas, and that's where you expect, like, the bump, 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 and we expect this, like, huge rivalry happening throughout the book. This is only, like, the 3rd time he's been mentioned. He doesn't get a lot. He's mentioned in chapter 3 when the disciples are first named. He was mentioned earlier in this chapter. He's mentioned here. He's not a main part of this story, but he plays a role here. We see it in verse 43, how he's first introduced. Judas, one of the 12, that one of Jesus's own disciples betrayed him. I want you to think a little bit about this, about the life of Judas. Judas was handpicked by Christ, called to be one of his apostles. Judas saw the entire ministry of Jesus. He was there when 5,000 men at least didn't have food. Jesus fed them all. That wasn't enough. It happened again with at least 4,000. Jesus fed them all. Judas was there when they landed on the other side of the lake. And the demon came running down. He saw the demons cast out into the pigs. He saw the pigs run off. Judas was there when the waves were coming over the side of the boat. He was there when the paralytic was dropped down in front of Jesus, a man who couldn't walk. He was there even with the fig tree, even a smaller miracle by comparison, but that it was cursed and they saw that it withered the next day. Judas saw it. And not only had he actually seen the miracles of Jesus, but he heard the teachings of Jesus. He was present. Remember, the disciples, Jesus spoke to the crowds at Mass, but Jesus also gave special insight to his disciples about the parables. There's times where he's just talking to them. That first confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that happened with Judas nearby. Judas not only saw the miracles, he heard the teaching. He heard the wisdom that the other people, the masses, were in awe of. He heard it all. And yet, he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed him as a close friend. There's some insult, a social taboo here where it says that he kissed him. It's not that he kissed him as the taboo. That was normal. You would kiss a respected person, either a hand or the feet or even a close friend on the cheek. We even see that was a practice in the early church. Don't worry, we're not going to bring that back. For those of you getting nervous right now, that's not the point. But we see that it mentions that Judas kissed him on the cheek. That's something that was a sign of friendship, that he would even have that kind of access. Judas knew Jesus. Judas was given special privilege. He was trusted by the disciples. Remember when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me? All the disciples don't at once go, look at Judas, you know? They don't go, we wonder who it could be, right? Like they don't know. It snuck up on them. They had no idea that it would be him. It's even more amazing the price that he sold him for. 30 pieces of silver. It's the price of a slave in the Old Testament. Not even a person treats Jesus like a commodity. Quick way to get cash. Why did Judas give him up? A few reasons. Scripture doesn't necessarily tell. It's not so much interested in the psychology of Judas, but we can look at a few things. We know that he was in charge of the money box. We know that he had a love for money. We learn in the other Gospels that he used to pilfer the money box. We know, Zach talked on last week, there's something in his own pride that he didn't get his own way. It's interesting, last week you see the worship of Jesus exalted, and then yet you see Judas rebelling. And so there's a dilemma there that he didn't really want to worship. He gave up Jesus for possessions. That's amazing. For pride, for money. He had Christ. He had him, and he walked away. Shocking as this seems, don't we know so many who've done similar things? Don't you personally know some who even sat in this room? Maybe back when it flipped the other way, with different chairs. You know some who've done the same thing, who sang the songs, who were here as we had awesome teaching, who went to camp where John MacArthur and Austin Duncan preach, who've made professions, who saw the glory of Christ in the Word. Haven't you seen the same people, kind of people, walk away for the same reasons? Because I can't really love Christ to get the money I want in this world. Or I want this relationship more than I want Jesus. I want the approval of others more than I want Christ. I mean, 1 John chapter 2 talks about, you know, what is in the world. You see the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. Aren't those all reasons people that walk away in a similar way to Judas? They have Christ and they reject him. There's no difference between what they do and what Judas did. And it's heartbreaking. I mean, Hebrews 10:29 talks about those who do that, who've seen the goodness of Christ and yet reject it. It's as if they've trampled underfoot, again, the Son of God, that they've rejected him. They don't want anything to do with him. It's personal. Some of you here this morning have already done this in your own heart. Yeah, you're here because your parents want you to be. You're here because you have to be, otherwise you can't come home at night. But you, like Judas, are looking for the opportunity. When can I finally get my freedom? When can I finally date this person? When can I pursue the pleasures of this world? Get my freedom finally. Friend, it's not your parents you're rejecting. It's not your culture you're rejecting. It's Christ. It's Christ that you're betraying. Here again, we see the ugliness of man. It resides in our hearts. Now, why is this here? Why is this passage in the text? Yes, it historically happened. But I do think this serves as a warning. This does. This serves as a warning this morning. Let me tell you why. Because I don't think 6 months before this event, Judas had it planned that he was going to betray Jesus. I don't think that's been his MO from the beginning. In fact, from what we read, it's not something he decided to do until a day or two before this happened. This is a warning to us, friend, that the title of apostle or good church kid or Christian or even pastor, none of those titles save anyone. You understand that, right? Judas had way more revelation and way more privilege than any of us had, and yet he was lost. It should be a warning to us. It should cause us to evaluate ourselves. Second Peter talks about making your calling more sure, to just watch over our own hearts. St. Josh, should I doubt? Absolutely. No, I don't think you should just doubt your faith today and start over. But there are things you should watch for. Like Judas, you should watch for little areas of obedience. Are you obedient in the small things and the private things? Judas took a little money when no one was looking, exposing his heart. Are you obedient in the small things and are you obedient in the private things? What about your love for the world, friend? The Bible talks about Judas for money. It talks about Demas later leaves the faith because he loved this world. Remember the parable of the sowers in Mark chapter 4? That it's the thorny soil that chokes out the plant. That's compared to the love of this world, which slowly chokes you out. Do you love this world more than Christ? We cannot love this world more than Christ if we're going to follow him. And this is the ugliness of man. That man here and man still today has intimacy with Christ available, and they betray him. They walk away. Second, we see that Jesus is despised by the religious rulers. He is despised by the religious rulers, and we learn who they are in verse 43 and again here in verse 53. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. The whole ruling religious body of Israel, of the Jews, was here set against Jesus. They've called him to trial. And they've got one job. Though they are the covenant people of God, their job is to kill the Son. That's what they're after. That's what they're trying to do. Jesus even calls them out for being cowards in verse 48. He says, have you come out with swords to arrest me as you would against a robber? It's like, are you bringing swords and clubs? Have I shown that I'm violent at all? Yet how afraid of you, or how afraid of me are you? We see that they're doing this by night. They're fearful. Jesus says, you had opportunity, verse 49, every single day in the temple. Why are you doing this now? The reason they're doing it by night is because what they're doing is illegal. Not supposed to try people like this. This is the week of the Passover. He has no crime against him. And yet what we see in verse 55 is we see their true intent. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I've never been on a jury. I've been summoned for jury duty a couple times, and it's all gotten mysteriously canceled, which we could talk about later. Another time. That's not a cover-up. I just don't know why. But I do know that the job of a jury is to look at the evidence and then reach a verdict. Right? Innocent until proven guilty. This jury, they already knew what they wanted to do. Said, we are going to convict him and kill him. We just now need to find the proof that backs up why we can do it. It's corrupt. It's evil. We even see their testimonies don't match. They can't even come up with a reason to condemn him. We see this quote that he said he destroyed the temple and then 3 days built another one made without hands. He says in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. That's talking about his own body. He predicts that the temple will be destroyed in Mark 13, but that's not by him. So even their stories, they have backwards, and they can't even all agree on what he has said. So why are they doing this? Because, very simply, they hate Jesus. They hate Christ. This has been since Mark 3, verse 6, that they've been trying to find a way to put him to death. And that despite all the evidence, all the miracles he's done, all the teaching, all the ways that he's clearly proven to be the Christ, they want to reject him as their Savior. They want to kill him. We don't make a big point of this, but we'll bring it up again, something we've been bringing up throughout. That rejection, friends, has nothing to do with evidence. Rejection is a decision of the heart. They had made up in their minds that no matter what, they wanted nothing to do with Christ. And I just think it's disturbing that what you see here is a picture of the heart that rejects Jesus. I mean, look at the way he's treated, verse 64. They say, "You've heard of the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they condemn him to be deserving death. They say, "Kill him." And some begin to spit at him and to blindfold him and beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him with slaps in the face. This is the Son of God, who has committed no sin, who has proven to be a good and compassionate God. And this is how they've received him, by beating him, by blindfolding him, saying, "Prophesy." And we see other detail in the gospel. "Guess who hit you," is what they're saying. You know, it's remarkable. Even in this, they condemn themselves. They tell him to prophesy, ignoring the ways that he has already prophesied and accurately prophesied. If you take a look at Mark chapter 10, flip back if you would for just a second, verse 33, what does he say? He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he'll rise again." He's already prophesied that this would happen, and they're doing the very thing, mocking him for not prophesying. Didn't he prophesy that all his disciples would fall away? Hasn't he prophesied Peter's denial? Hasn't he prophesied that he'll rise from the dead, which he does? They mock him, and he's already proved that he could prophesy, that he's already proved that he could speak the truth from God. But he is hated not because of proof. He is hated because faithlessness, rejection, is a heart issue. We got to keep moving here, but here's the warning. Here is the warning that the reason that this exists in this passage is because to reject Jesus today is to do the same thing. There is no polite way to say no to Jesus. He has come as a king. He has come with authority on your life. And to say no to that, whether with anger and aggression or trying to be socially polite, is to reject Christ with the same hatred and vileness that we see in this text. You cannot casually reject Jesus. And this continues to show us the ugliness of humanity. And not only would they be willing to betray Jesus, to walk away from him, but that they would hate him and despise him. Third, we see the ugliness of humanity, and that Jesus is denied by Peter and his disciples. He's denied by Peter and his disciples. Take a look at verse 31. This is just the night before. This is literally the night. This is all happening in a short span. Verse 31, we're still back in Mark 14. And what do we see here? We see that Jesus has told his disciples that they're going to walk away. Or that Jesus told them, "You guys are all going to flee. They're going to strike the shepherd. And you're all going to scatter." Verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing. They're saying, "We will never leave you. We won't abandon you. We will not run away. We will not depart." And yet, what do we read in verse 50? They all left him and fled. In his darkest hour, the time when he's being delivered over, his closest friends, the 12 that he himself was with, that they shared meals together, abandoned him. Jesus has been so good to them. And they've left him. They all scatter. And it's portrayed dramatically. You read this verse in verse 51 and 52 about this man who ran away naked, and you're looking at this going like, oh, this is kind of silly. I'm not sure what to do with this. But what do we do with this? Well, this is a picture to show how flimsy their pledges were. They had just said, we will never leave you. You see a man running away naked? In our culture today, that's a taboo, but even more so in that culture. That's a shameful thing to do, and yet this man would be rather seen running through the streets without clothes than to be associated with Jesus. That's how bad it's gotten. Even more dramatic and even worse is the denial of Peter. Verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came to him. Jesus stands before the high priest, perhaps the most powerful man in Israel, the man who can actually do him harm. He does not cooperate, and he boldly proclaims that which would get him condemned. That's Jesus standing before the high priest. This passage is meant to show us that at the same time of Jesus' boldness before the high priest, you have Peter before a little girl who can do nothing to him, who can cause no harm to him whatsoever, saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. I've never even heard of this man. Do you sense the drama? Do you sense the disloyalty? The failure? That three times, as I don't know him, again, I don't know him. The third time, they say to him, weren't you with him? And he even says, no, God curse me if I'm lying. I don't know him. It's a striking scene. What happens? The prediction comes true. Verse 72, the rooster crows a second time. Before Peter, you can even say, I don't know Jesus three times. You'll say that three times where a rooster crows twice, telling you which one of those two is more likely to happen. Peter remembers Jesus' word and he breaks down and weeps. Why? Because he has failed his Savior. The one who called him, think back to the time that they were just fishing. And Jesus said, you follow me. And that Peter then gives that confession, and Jesus says, you are the rock on which I'll build my church. And here Peter fails him after saying, I will never do that. I will never deny you. It is terrible. It is embarrassing. Quite frankly, if you're a believer in this room and you examine your own heart, this is also familiar. It's tragically familiar. I mean, is this not us? Are there not times when we back down? When we clearly have the opportunity to speak? I mean, haven't we seen the goodness of who God is? Hasn't he been so kind to us? Haven't we seen the greatness of who he is here on Sunday morning as we look at his word, and as the first hour we hear it? And yet we're so fickle and so timid. We pray for opportunities to share, and then one comes and we don't speak. The opportunity comes, we say nothing. People are talking about Christ or asking us about a religion, and we say little, or we say nothing, or even worse, we go on to say like, yeah, I'm not really sure what I believe. Try to cover it up. We could be so outspoken about such, quite frankly, stupid things. About sports and about what we're doing for Christmas and about what song just came out and what'd you see that movie, and yet we're so tight-lipped because we're afraid what a 14-year-old freshman in our high school is going to think about our love for Christ. It's embarrassing and it's tragic, and this is man's ugly condition, that he would betray and deny the Savior, that he would hate the Savior, and he would try to erase any sort of relationship that he has with him. God gave us Christ. That's what we're singing about on Christmas, but we don't even know what to do with the gift he's given us. And in this we see the corruption of man. And yet, I would argue that this is not even the main part of these verses. That these main verses that the ugliness of man serves as a foil, as a black backdrop, so that we could better see the greatness of Christ. Point number two in your outline is the beauty of Christ. Because in this passage, we see that Christ is glorious. And some sermons are for application, and there sure will be some, but some sermons are just to sit back and wonder at Jesus. Because we see the beauty of Christ in three ways. And I'll go quick with the first two because I really want to focus on the last one. We see his beauty, his supremacy, his praiseworthiness in three ways. Number one, we see it in his undeniable innocence. His undeniable innocence. Again, back in verse 48, he says to them, "Have you come against me as like a robber? Right? Are you coming against me? Have I proved to be a threat of any kind?" It's a rhetorical question, as if to say, "You're coming against me even though I've done nothing. You have no reasons to be worried to come with me as if I'm a violent person." They have nothing to bring against him. Even the witnesses, right? We read that. They have nothing that they can bring on him. They can't even make up an excuse to kill him. They have no record of wrong that he has done. And this is the good news of our Savior, friends. He is flawless. And he is above reproach in every way. And Jesus is someone that we can trust, because he has no moral flaws. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. That Jesus knew no sin. Let me read for you Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one," speaking of Jesus, "who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." This is good news for us. Jesus has no skeletons in the closet. How many times do you have a celebrity or an athlete or a leader that you love and you follow them and you follow them on Twitter and you want to know what's going on in their life, and then there's always a scandal comes out, and a jury that comes out years later, or a book with someone who has the inside facts, and they fail you again and again and again? That doesn't happen with Jesus. There is no skeleton in the closet. He is fully trustworthy and above reproach in his character. If you're new this morning, I just want to tell you, there's a lot of things in this world that the world's calling you to trust in, but only Jesus is one who's uncorruptible. Only Jesus is one in whom you could place your hope, who will not let you down, who will not fail. This is good news. The God-man in whom there's no fault. Second, we see his beauty in his willingness to die. Jesus is attacked by a mob with clubs and with swords, and they are going to kill him. And we see Peter, he's not named here, it's in the other Gospels, it says here just one of the disciples, tries to fight back, and being, you know, in a connection with how awesome the disciples have been, tries to strike a guy on the head and only gets his ear. Bad aim there, fisherman. Right? We see that. And Jesus could have fought back, and he even says so in the other Gospels. Even in the other Gospels, he said, I could call a legion of angels here right now to defend me if I wanted to. But he doesn't. We don't read this scene as if Jesus is the victim of a mob that overpowered him. He's doing all of this willingly. It says in verse 49, it says, "But this has taken place," at the end, "this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. But this was the plan of God." Hold your spot in Mark, but I want you to turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I'll even just mention now, we've already read through the Gospel of Mark, and four or five times we've already noticed Jesus predicting his own death. This is part of the plan, that he would die for sinners. That Jesus willingly went to die in the place of sinners. 53, let's start in verse 1. This is a prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's clearly seen in the gospel, right? There's nothing special. Judas had to identify him. They didn't even know what he looked like. He wasn't glowing. There's no one special. You know, we see that he was, verse 3, "despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Speaking of the rejection we've clearly read. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. More on that next week. All of us, think about this in light of what we just read. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Finally, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. There's something glorious about this event because it's God's plan. That Jesus, in eternity past, and the Father and the whole Trinity and the mind of the Godhead planned this. That Jesus would come and be handed over and eventually put to death. More on that next week. Finally, why else is this beautiful? Why else is this glorious? This is where I want to camp. Because of his confession. Because of his confession. If you want to put in parentheses, his titles. His confession. Verse 61. Go back to Mark 14 if you're still in Isaiah. Head over there. But in verse 61, it says that he kept silent. He's not answering. He's letting them condemn him. Do you want to condemn me? I'm going to let you condemn me on your own initiative. And the high priest says to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Or if you were to flip over to Matthew, Luke, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, we've been studying that word, the Messiah, the King that is to come, the Son of God? And Jesus' answer, to which is finally the reason why they condemn him, is, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So are you the Christ? Are you the King? I am the King, and not only am I the King, but you will see me in my splendor, sitting at the right hand of God as I will come to rule this world. So we looked at a couple weeks ago, Mark 13, right? Come in the clouds. This is Jesus saying, not only am I the King, but despite the fact that you think you've got me right now, this is the means by which I will rule this universe. And they freak out at this. They say, how can a carpenter claim such things? We need to kill him. Now, what do we do about this? What do we do with Christ's confession? I want to spend a little bit of time on this as we wrap up. Christ claims two different names for himself here, and I want you to see them because they show us why Christ, friends, we should sing and why we should love him and why we should live for him. Take your Bible. First off, the first title that we see is they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am." What does that mean? Take your Bible, go to Luke 3. Go to Luke chapter 3. I want to show you a couple things of what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but there's some loaded language here with Son of God. So think with me here. This is going to be really, really helpful for you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says that God made man, makes Adam, in his own image, and in his own likeness. Think about those words. God says, God made the man, Adam, in his own image, according to his own likeness. What that is the language of sonship. That in a way, Adam was the first son of God. If you don't believe me, then in Genesis chapter 5, it says, when Seth was born, Adam's son, it says that the born to Adam was Seth in his own image, in his own likeness. And if you look, the reason why I had you go to Luke, just in case you don't believe me, is Luke chapter 3. Take a look at verse 23. We see this long genealogy happening. And if you see verse 38, we see the son of, the son of. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So there you go. If you didn't believe me, there it is. It's in the Bible that Adam was a type of son. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he's his little offspring. But the word son had two different ideas behind it. One of them was likeness. similarity, right? A lot of you, I meet your parents on parent night, and I'm like, whose kid are you? Or whose kid are you? I don't say that to your parents. That'd be bad. And they say, I'm so-and-so's kid. I never met them. Now, who's your child? And they'll say, oh, so-and-so is my student. And I'll go, ah, I see it, right? Because some of you, you look like your parents. And even though, you know, you've got certain quirks, even though you love your parents, there's certain quirks of your parents that you're like, ah, I can't believe they do this. You know what you're going to find as you get older? Is that you will act like your parents. Identically. You're like, oh, there I am. That's what happened. So, okay. Well, in the same way, Adam, there's some similarities, as Adam is the first son of God, as all of us are like God. But there's also a role. There's a role, there's a responsibility that Adam had. And it was a representative responsibility. Stay with me here, I hope you had your Wheaties. Listen, in his representation, he was supposed to represent God to the world. That he would stand for God's goodness, that he would display God's character, and that in representing him, the world would be blessed. Fast forward to book of Exodus. God tells Pharaoh to let his people go, but what does he say? He says, let Israel, my son, my firstborn, go. You need to let them go. They're my firstborn. Why? Why does God call Israel his son? Because Israel, in the same way as Adam, was supposed to reflect God's character, represent God to the world so that the world would be blessed and that people would come to know God. So Adam, represent God so that people would come to know God. Israel, represent God so people come to know God. The same way that the kings, starting with David, that the kings in the books of Samuel and Kings were another type of son of God. That as they represented God, the world would be blessed and the world would come to know God. The problem is that they all failed in their representation. That they all disobey God. Instead of acting like him, they fell short. What happened? Corruption, curse. Nobody wanted to know God, because why would you want to know God if you looked at Israel? But here you see Jesus. Jesus, who's called the Son of God, and Jesus, who perfectly represents God. Jesus, who in the garden, which you studied on Wednesday night, is praying, not my will, but your will be done. We see Jesus as the perfect representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, you just look at Jesus. If you want to know that God is a God of power, and yet a God of compassion, we know that because we've seen Jesus Christ. And he is that representation. That is how we know what God is like, as we look at Christ. And that's why he's beautiful. But there's also that other title. He then calls himself, back in Mark 14, the Son of Man. And to summarize a lot of content, that title is also representative. Let me explain. By being the Son of God, Jesus represents God to the world. He says to the world, this is what God is like. Look at me. But as the Son of Man, Jesus can be our man's representative before God. That Jesus stands as the one who goes to God on our behalf and represents us. You see, if you look at this passage, and we've already seen the wickedness and the vileness and the ugliness of humanity, you know what you realize? Is that we have no hope of going to God and being accepted on our own terms. We've fallen short. Some of us have rejected the Son. Some of us are in our hearts rejecting the Son, even don't want anything to do with it. All of us are fickle and our loyalty is wavering in fair weather towards him. We have no hope before God in our own to be accepted. What we need is a representative. What we need is a champion. What we need is someone that we can point to and say, he could plead my case. He can be my substitute. He can represent me before you. That is Jesus. That is who Jesus is claiming to be. He can represent you before the Father. It is because of him that even though we fail, we can be accepted. It's he who goes before us. He lives the perfect life that is then accredited to us. That's amazing. And we see it all on the cross, right? on the cross, don't we see what God is like? We see that God is a God of justice, but God is a God of love. Romans 5:8. God has shown his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet on the cross, isn't Christ our substitute? This is how we're purchased, because he is our representative that goes and dies in our place. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus is doing. This is good news. This is why we must love Christ, friends. We must love him more than this world. This is why you must turn to Christ. There is no other way you can be made right with God. There's a representative who's willing to be your advocate before the throne. You must place your trust in him fully to be rescued. This is why we must confess Christ. Why would we deny one who has done this for us? And yet in Christ's own goodness, it's because of who he is that we could stand in him. If you have your Bible, go turn to Jude. We'll be done after this last verse. The reality is that even though we've been rescued, we fail. And we do fall short. But here's what's great. Is that Jesus helps us stand firm. Jesus helps us remain faithful. It's not only that it forgives our sin, it's not only that he's our representative so that even when we do fall short, even though when we do cower, that he forgives us, but he helps you stand. I love this verse. I shared it at North the other night. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. God forgave Peter, and he helped him to stand. Here's the question this morning. Why won't I walk away? What's stopping me from falling away? You know what the answer is? It's Christ. It's him who keeps you from stumbling. You believe today because Christ has held you. And you will believe 30 years from now because Christ has held you. And you will one day, if you're in Christ, stand blameless in his presence. Why? Because he kept you from stumbling. Man, we are wicked. Christ is glorious. For that we should worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time that we've had to look at your word, to gaze at the Son, to see the greatness of Jesus in his trial and in his condemnation. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain faithful. Pray, God, that you would keep us, that we would not be like the world, but that we would cling to you. Lord, thank you that you're a strong Savior. Thank you that you've forgiven us. Thank you that you, Jesus, represent us before the Father. And that because of you, we have been forgiven of our shortcomings. Pray we would live in light of the glory of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.